Welcome to Wisdom Trek with Gramps. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, and we are on day 2354 of our trek. The purpose of Wisdom Trek is to create a legacy of wisdom, to seek out discernment and insights, and to boldly grow where few have chosen to grow before. Each Tuesday, I'll share a message I delivered at Putnam Congregational Church this year. This message is the first of a 22-week message series exploring 1 and 2 Peter. Today's message is titled, Smiling Through Suffering. I pray that it'll be a conduit of learning and encouragement for you. Last week was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we studied the evidence from Thomas the scientist. And after his experiment on Jesus, in John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, he said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." And today we begin an extended systematic study through the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And today our message is smiling through suffering. Has anybody been suffering lately? Going through difficult issues and times? How can we smile through these times? But before that we do that, I want to set the stage for our extended study with Peter. And I'd like to go back to that empty tomb from last week on Resurrection Sunday. As we enter that dark tomb, we find Peter and John are there. Let me do a little bit of a dramatic reenactment of that. Bursting into the darkness ahead of his younger companion, who reached the tomb just a few moments earlier, Peter's eyes needed to adjust to the darkness. But it only took a second to glance around to find out that what Mary told him was true. Jesus' body was gone. But the situation wasn't just as simple as a missing corpse. Instead, the dead body that had been placed on that slab, instead of that, was just burial wrappings, stained linen wrappings of where Jesus lied. But then off to the side was folded up neatly what was wrapped around his face. John's voice suddenly broke against those cold tomb walls. He says, he's risen. "Shh," Peter says, thinking things through. He had made enough rash decisions to last a lifetime. He didn't want to make another mistake. Somebody could have stolen the body, but who? It wasn't the disciples. He knew that for sure because they were all locked behind doors in a room because they were fear of facing the same fate of crucifixion and execution that their masters faced. It couldn't have been the Jewish authorities or the Romans. Of all people, they needed Jesus to be dead and buried. But who else could have snatched this body of Jesus, our Savior? And where could they have taken him? John creeps in, pokes his head in the tomb again and says, "He is risen." Peter motioned him to be silent once again. He stroked his beard with a trembling hand. Even if somebody had taken his body, they had left the burial clothes. And if they had taken time to fold up the face wrappings neatly and place them off to the side, why would they do that? How preposterous. You just don't go around walking around Jerusalem with carrying a cold, dead, naked corpse on your shoulder. That wasn't kosher by any standard. Peter closed his eyes as Jesus' words from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32 passed through his mind again. And it was as if the Lord was sitting beside him right then, privately whispering again into his ear, "Simon, Simon. Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned again to me, strengthen your brothers." The tears well up into Peter's eyes as he opens them once again, and he surveys that empty tomb. John presses forward into the tomb now, scanning the burial clothes and turning back to Peter with the expression somewhere between delight and terror. "Simon, listen to me. He has risen. He is alive." Nodding his head, Peter leaned against that cold tomb wall And he said, "You're right, John. He is risen indeed." And at that moment, Peter felt a massive tombstone roll away from his heart. The still burial wrappings dropped from his mind. He knew that everything would soon change. Yes, everything. Now we fast forward from that day, about 30 years into the future, and we read the first letter that Peter wrote, 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 3. And he says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead." Peter points to a living hope. This is part of the first section of his first letter. He wrote to his readers about hope. This will cover verses, chapter 1 and the first 12 verses of chapter 2. But then he broadens the scope, letting believers of every generation, including us, to know the grace and the peace that is ours, that we can claim the hope even when we have to suffer in life. We're looking at that this week. Next week, we'll learn how to walk in holiness in a corrupt generation, a corrupt society. And then the next couple weeks after that, we'll look how to grow together in Christ as his special people. So highlighting the grace that strengthens us to go on in spite of our circumstances, Peter shines that light on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one reliable source of hope. He doesn't shine it on us or the world, but it's on Christ, that light that shines hope in hurtful times. And just as that light of day displaced the darkness of that empty tomb nearly 2,000 years ago, the light of hope can fill our hearts with joy, driving out those shadows of despair that each of us will face at times. But let's begin our study with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. If you want to follow along, it's on page 1886 and 1887 of your pew Bibles. I'll start with verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered through the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth and into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief of all kinds of trials. These have come so that you have proven the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, that may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with great care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that you have been now told to you by those who have preached the gospel by you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." One thing in life is universal. To all people, all places, during all times, we all know what it means to hurt and to suffer at times. May not be all the time, but we'll go through seasons of that. Whether it's Jews or Christians, whether they're Muslims or Hindus, whether it's atheists or idolaters, we all cry the same type of tears when we suffer. Cultures will ebb and flow. Nations will rise and fall. People groups will come and go, but suffering transcends all cultures. It invades every nation. and translates the message of pain to everyone who has ever lived. Pain, it's such a pervasive problem. It requires a potent prescription, and 1 Peter's letters dispenses the remedy, the medicine that we need for telling us how we can endure suffering, not only with disciplined determination or the clenched teeth, but settling for peace and joy in our life. For most, having peace and joy when you're suffering sounds preposterous, but Peter deserves a fair hearing. The people to whom Peter wrote were displaced believers, scattered by the flames of persecution throughout Asia. Their circumstances looked very bleak. They had every earthly reason to give up hope. Some were starting to defect. And that's why Peter wrote this letter. But Peter didn't try to pump them full of positive thinking or empty platitudes. Instead, he came alongside them in their suffering, gently turning their attention heavenward so they could remain focused properly, allowing them to see beyond their own circumstances and find new hope in their celestial calling. And Peter's words can do the same for us as we go through trials and tribulations. So we first look at verses 1 and 2. One thing about modern inventions and technology, I love them. I'm a geek in that way. Been involved in the computer industry for 40 years now. I especially like the conveniences and what they've brought to our lives. But I also like the old things. I like our old ancestral home that we've been blessed to have. I like pictures of Davola when it was all farmlands. I like quaint sayings from authors like Ben Franklin, one of my mom's favorite for quoting his sayings also. I like old tools, and I like antique furniture. And I like how the old letters were written. People always put their name at the beginning of the letter instead of the end, like some of the diaries of my great-grandmothers that we still have in our possession today. Wasn't that convenient? You knew immediately who the letter was written by. You didn't have to wait till the end or flip back to the last page. It's always at the beginning. And so the recipients knew immediately who wrote this letter. But let's step back 2,000 years and put ourselves in the shoes of those displaced Christians that were living in Asia Minor. They were under tremendous pressure from all sides. The strict Jews didn't like them. Certainly the Romans didn't like them. They were being persecuted. And in their best moments, they would grit their teeth and complain about the Lord's delayed return because they thought he would come right back. At worst, they considered going back to the temple and practicing those rituals. Or if they were Gentiles, they considered going back to those idol temples and practicing those old ways. Somebody, when they were very discouraged and ready to give up hope, received a letter on that day. They were almost ready to go back to their old ways. But then they unrolled the scroll of this letter. They read the words at the beginning of the letter. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's like a cold breeze on a hot, sultry summer day wafting through your hair. It was a relief. And all of a sudden, that discouragement and despair turned to hope. The scroll weighed a little bit heavier in their hands as they realized now they need to go to all the other believers and share Peter's words with them, every single word they would study in detail, knowing the refreshment and the hope that it brought them that day. Hope has just arrived. Peter wrote to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. God's chosen people. They were foreigners away from their homeland. They treasured their destination, which they hoped to be with Christ in paradise when they died. But ultimately, beyond that, they were looking forward to Christ's return to establish his kingdom here on earth. They were wanting to be part of that global Eden when heaven and earth are come together to dwell for all eternity. They were scattered. Diaspora is the word. It's
displaced worldwide. Diaspora is a term that James used when he referred to those displaced Jewish believers in James chapter 1, verse 1. And Peter uses it here again in a broader sense, referring to all Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, that are being persecuted for their faith, driven into hardship in the wilderness of a harsh and hostile world, persecuted and alienated. They might have had their own homes that they lived in now in a foreign country, but they were still scattered. They had scattered lives, so they had fractured spirits, they had broken hearts. Their pain was bone deep, where they just cried out in agony for some hope and some relief. And when we're facing persecution, our instincts tell us to either flee or to fight back. Persevering through suffering and responding with grace is extremely difficult for all of us. If you've ever been mistreated by somebody, and I think most of us have, if not all of us, the great temptation is to defend ourselves, to lash back, to get back at them for what they did to us. And Peter wrote to help his believers beyond that mentality of lashing back and getting even, because that's not of what God wants for us. For us to gain composure, to find hope despite an unfair treatment in our lives, whether it's illness or somebody coming after us in some sort of persecution. Peter begins to encourage his readers by reviewing the position they held before God. In verse 2, it says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and by his Spirit he made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The reminder of God's grace toward them to bring peace, and toward us to bring peace and abundance, regardless of the chaos that we endure on our daily lives. As we move into verses 3 through 9, Peter writes about how we can do more than just cope with our suffering. We can, in fact, defiantly rejoice when we suffer. Rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Verses 3 through 8 are a majestic hymn. We don't read that in our English version, but in the original Greek, it was a majestic hymn. It was a doxology, and the word doxology means glorifying words to God. And verses 3 through 8 compose this song that Peter wrote. Peter praises God for providing at least 6 reasons that we can be rejoicing during our sufferings. These verses are the meat on the bones of the grace and the peace that are mentioned in verse 2. Asserting our unconditional position before God, before that triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, as verse 2 tells us. We are his chosen ones. And verses 3 through 9 describes an incomparable possession that we have in that abiding relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you look at your bulletin insert today on the side, it says, smiling through suffering. I've listed here 6 reasons that we can rejoice through suffering. The first reason is verse 3. The first reason we can rejoice is because we have a living hope. Believers have Jesus Christ. We've been born again to a living hope because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. When we realize the ultimate destination on this long, arduous journey of life is eternity with our Lord, the potholes and the breakdowns in life don't seem quite so difficult. To the unsaved person without hope, it's nothing more than a wishing upon a star. They might say, I hope I will win the lottery so I can get out of this financial mess I'm in. I hope my children shape up their lives. I hope things work out for me in my job. I hope that I can make it to the next paycheck. But that kind of wishful thinking isn't the same as living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Christian hope is grounded in the reality that Christ and his resurrection has paid it all. And because he rose from the grave, we too will be raised with glorified bodies to be like him and dwell in that new heaven and new earth when Christ returns. The second reason that we can rejoice through suffering is in verse 4, because we have a permanent inheritance. Now, have you ever been traveling a long day on the road? You're tired. You're getting to the hotel really late. You walk up to the counter of somebody, it looks like he's half asleep also. You give him your name and hand him your credit card. He does something on his computer, some voodoo, and he just looks straight through you like you're a ghost. your name isn't on his screen. You give him his your confirmation number, but it does no good. The hotel is completely packed out. It's full. Ultimately, you wind up in some sort of seedy motel a couple miles down the road with nothing more than a half-hearted apology. Somehow, your reservation got lost. Or they just overbooked the hotel. Peter offers us excellent news, though. This will never happen in our reservation for us in glory. The heavenly reservation was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and then confirmed by his glorious resurrection. Some celestial receptionist won't look at you and say, "What's your name again? I don't find you here in the book of life." Nah. Or he doesn't ask you for your credit card once again. No. After your long, painful journey of life, the living God will welcome you home without an inch of red tape. We can rejoice in times of suffering because our inheritance is sure. There's no doubt about it. The third reason that we can rejoice is in verse 5. In suffering is that God is protecting you by his power. No matter how acute your persecution, your trials, your tribulations, your illnesses that you're going through, you and I will never be lost in that process. God's hand of comfort and strength will remain in us. God is in control. No matter what the calamity, no matter what the cause of our illness or eventual death, no matter the depth of the pain or the horror of our catastrophes that we have in life, he is all-powerful. He is all-good. He is all-knowing. That means that we can trust in him regardless of our circumstances. Now, death may eventually and will eventually destroy our outward bodies unless the Lord returns first. But God has promised to protect our souls. And he'll raise our bodies to an immortal and a glorious body in that last time. No one can tell us why we go through such hard times. You may shake your heads and why do I continue to go through these things? No one can give us a complete answer to our satisfaction. But because we know God, we can accept the mystery of our sufferings and know that God will protect us with his powerful hand throughout all eternity. Now, verse 6 and 7 gives us our fourth reason to rejoice amid the various trials, and that is to develop our faith. It's about growing and strengthening our faith. Now, Peter acknowledges that they have had to suffer griefs of all kinds of trials. And he doesn't try to downplay it or dismiss the reality of that, their suffering, but he does offer a reason to greatly rejoice, in spite of, not because of our sufferings or our testings. Pain and suffering are not in themselves good. We don't have to rejoice that we're having sufferings. The result is because of a fallen world. We can be confident that those things will not be present when God cures the world from the curse. And in spite of the evils, the persecution, the pain, the hardships, God will providentially bring out good results. And verses 6 and 7 offers us four truths of why we have, or about trials, not why we have them, but about trials. The first truth is they are necessary to humble us and to turn our attention from self back to God. Second, trials are distressing, they're painful, they're difficult, they're not good, they're not delightful, they're not easy at times. Third, they are varied and diverse. They come in different forms, in different times, in different situations for different seasons of our life. And fourth, they are revealing, proving the genuineness of our faith. Just like gold, when it is refined by fire, is purified and demonstrated to be authentic. All these things merge together to develop the faith as believers to endure trials throughout our lives. And although we don't rejoice over the trials themselves, we can rejoice over the truths that are brought about by God as we go through trials. As we move on to verse 8, the fifth reason that Christians can rejoice through times of suffering is because we have a confidence in an unseen power of Christ. Behind Peter's words was an event that happened some 30 years previous. We studied last week with Thomas, where Jesus revealed himself alive to Thomas. Thomas had doubted the resurrection. And when Thomas finally tested and proved that Christ was alive by touching his physical body. Jesus responded, "You believe me because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." John 20:29. And this is a category in which Peter's readers find themselves that day as they're reading his letter. They were incredibly blessed because though they had not literally seen Jesus as we have not, they still believed him and loved him. As if he were present with them. We see Christ more clearly when we are in trials at times. When suffering comes, it dispels much of the fog of everyday life, and our vision often is focused on the Savior and our trust in him. And the sixth and final reason for rejoicing when we suffer is we have a guaranteed deliverance. Now, have you ever traveled by plane? You arrive at your destination, you go to the luggage corral, and your bag's not there. It's happened a time or two for me. It's very frustrating, especially when you don't have anything else to wear besides what's on your body then. But Christ can guarantee our delivery. The final reason we can rejoice in suffering is because the salvation of our souls is guaranteed. God has the power to save us physically through trials if he chooses to. But even when our bodies will eventually succumb to death, which will happen to all of us if the Lord doesn't return, our souls will be faithfully delivered to him, as promised. Can we rejoice while we suffer? Well, Peter says a resounding yes. But our rejoicing is not because we enjoy the suffering or that it's great to be in the midst of suffering or because we're out of touch with reality. It's because we can rejoice because we have a living hope. We have a permanent inheritance. We have divine protection. We have a developing or a growing faith. We have an unseen Savior. We have a guaranteed deliverance from suffering. Training ourselves to remember these six reasons why we suffer helps us to soften life's rough edges that we have. Which takes us to verses 10 through 12. Somewhat a unique section, somewhat different from what he goes over in the previous nine verses. We do have a marvelous salvation. It guarantees an inheritance for us in the future and provides us with inexplicable faith, hope, and joy in this life, regardless of what we go through. In light of the glorious truth, Peter shifts gears from the future and the present to the way past. He goes into far back distant past and talks about the prophets. In this slight regression, unpacks something about our salvation that mentioned in verse 9, and he begins verse 10, says, concerning this salvation. Then he mentions the Old Testament prophets who prophesied in their day about the grace that had now arrived in Peter's day. And he does this regression fit. How does this regression fit Peter's argument that we can have hope in hurtful times? Well, quite simply, his reflection on how the prophets look forward to the salvation of Christ. And it increases our hope for today. It affirms that God has a track record of making good on his promises. The prophets look forward to the hope in Christ, and Christ came. We look forward to Christ's return, and Christ will return. If you look on your other side of your bulletin insert today, we want to look at some prophetic telescoping concerning this salvation. If you look at that top graphic there, looking into the future, the Old Testament prophets didn't have a clear picture of God's complete plan. It wasn't for them. It was a mosaic for them. They saw what appeared to be two mountain peaks. One was Mount Golgotha and the other was Mount Olivet. Now on Golgotha, Christ would die in humility and grace. But on Olivet, he will return in glory and power. They saw these two peaks. Have you ever been in the mountains and you see mountain peaks? They look like they're right beside each other. But if you would hike over that top mountain peak, you would realize that the next mountain peak is a long way off. Although it appeared when you were at the base of the mountain to be very close together. And this is how the prophets looked at what would happen when Christ returned. The valley represents our present church age between Golgotha and Olivet. And that's where we stand today. The Old Testament believers were disadvantaged also because they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit in them permanently as we do today. The Spirit of God spoke through the prophets, igniting their message as they wrote, but they had not experienced that spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. That happened at Pentecost, when God poured out His Spirit on all believers. And today, the Spirit works and empowers us by faith and hope, as in no other era throughout all of history. When the cross behind us and the crown of glory before us were still waiting, we can be encouraged to press on regardless of what we face on a daily basis. Peter says we have a unique vantage point that the Old Testament prophets didn't have. We can look back at the cross of Christ, the life of Christ, the miracles recorded by eyewitnesses like Thomas. We can see His saving death and resurrection. We can read His words and His promises that He spoke while He was here on earth. We can see how the church has grown from a handful of believers when Christ died to over 2 billion believers worldwide today. If Christ had returned immediately, this gap of all these believers collected into His kingdom would not have happened. And He may delay His coming back centuries from now. We don't know. But if that we do know, His purpose for it is to bring more people into His kingdom. All this gives us confidence that God is at work and will work His current plan in our lives today. The Old Testament prophets had much less to go on. Their mental images of the before the coming of Christ weren't as straightforward as we've come to understand them. And Peter wrote in verses 10 and 11, "They searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow." Now, Peter says the Old Testament saints saw those high peaks of God's plan, the death and resurrection of Christ and His future kingdom, thinking they were very close together, but they missed the point of the in-between time that we're in today. That space was always part of God's plan. He didn't deviate. But it was hidden from the prophet's view. It includes the present period of salvation we have today. Even the disciples of Christ, when He was there, He thought He would set up their kingdom immediately. And then when He rose back from the dead and went ascended into heaven, they thought He would turn around immediately and come back to establish His kingdom. But that did not happen. We don't know when He'll return, but we do know He will return. Immediately. Between these epic events, we experience this in-between time, the church age. And in this church age, we will have hope and pain. We will have pain and glory and suffering all mingled together. That's part of our calling as citizens of God's kingdom. These prophets didn't fully grasp what the Holy Spirit wrote about in their revelations. That they obediently wrote, and they realized that their words were for some future time. And Peter knew that the time had come in the person and the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit, who had inspired the scriptures and empowered the apostles to preach the good news to the believers in Antioch and the believers today. So profound was the fulfillment of those expectations that even the angels listened for our songs of redemption. The angels desire to see us on our knees and asking forgiveness, that we have this redemption, to linger as believers, endure temporary suffering for the sake of eternal glory. And if the angels marvel at the hope that we have in Christ, shouldn't we? So the question is, how do we make sense of suffering in our lives today? Are you in the midst of a storm right now? Are you wondering when and if it will ever end? Have you begun to think that maybe you're being punished by God for some reason, or He has abandoned you, or that you need to do whatever it takes to escape this pain? If you have those thoughts, stop. Please stop. God's not punishing you. God's taking us through trials, temptations and suffering to refine us to be more like Christ. Or so we can be an example to those others that need to see us standing strong when we're going through difficult times, so they may also stand strong. When you become a Christian, the storms of life don't all of a sudden stop. In fact, at times it seems like they intensify into a hurricane, and the waves become even worse, at least for a period of time or a season of life. But we have to realize we have a master of the wind and the waves. We have a master who's sitting in our tiny boat of life right beside us. He's holding our hands while he's manning the helm and keeping us on an even keel. So even during times of suffering, difficult times, we have a living hope, and we can smile through suffering. And next week, we'll continue to explore this letter from 1 Peter in a message titled, Staying Clean in a Corrupt Society. So I encourage you to invest some time this week reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21 for next week's message. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this message today from Peter as he wrote to those believers in Asia Minor, but he also wrote so we can read those words, Father, so we can understand that even though we may have difficult times in life, whether it's illness, temptation, strugglings or strife, difficulties in life and in business, we know, Father, that you will permit these things to happen to us to bring honor and glory to your name, that we can smile through suffering regardless of what it is, because we have a great hope, a living hope of a future with our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. We thank you for the difficult times we go through. We thank you for the blessings you give us. We thank you for the sunshine like we have today and the rain that we had over this past week. We see the difficulties, but we see the glory. And we give you all the glory and praise and honor for all things, Father.
I pray that this message was a blessing and a time of learning from God's Word. Thank you so much for allowing me to be your guide, your mentor, but most importantly, I am your friend as I serve you through the Wisdom Trek podcast and journal each day. And as we take this trek of life together, let us always live abundantly, love unconditionally, listen intentionally, learn continuously, lend to others generously, lead with integrity, and leave a living legacy each day. I am Guthrie Chamberlain, reminding you to keep moving forward, enjoy your journey, and create a great day every day. See you next time for more wisdom from God's Word.